All right, our speaker tonight, Brother Richard Odom, Midland, Texas. Can you know when God saves you? Another one of our repeat defenders. Open your Bible and get your pen and pencil. And give attention to our speaker tonight, Brother Richard Odom. Tell us, can we know when God saves us?
Good evening. I want to thank Brother Brooks and for all the host conference guys. Just appreciative to have this opportunity to present a lesson to you on tonight. The subject matter, can you know when God saves you? And I think this is a very relative message tonight because many people have a false sense of security, even though they are religious. But we know that there is a such thing as being religiously wrong. You can remember when Paul made mention to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through verse number 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. By brethren record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now listen at this. He said, "But they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And what were they ignorant of? Well, they was ignorant that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. And so you have people today that are ignorant of God's righteousness. And tonight I want to reveal that to you from the scripture. We'll be coming from Romans, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to read verse 16 through verse number 18, and from there we'll begin our discussion for this evening. If you would turn your Bibles to Romans, the 6th chapter, and notice what the Bible says down in verse number 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, the servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." First of all, as we examine this text, we will notice that in verse 16 that he was showing that there's a difference, that if you are in this world and you are at the age of accountability, that you are either serving one or the other. You are a slave to one or the other. He says, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death." Now that first one, whether of sin unto death, is where we have all been once upon a time. Everybody who's living in the world, who have lived and died and have grown to the age of accountability, we were all at that state at one time where we were serving sin. And any time when you get old enough and you can determine right from wrong, and you choose to do wrong rather than to do what's right, then you are sinning and you are a servant to that. And the only person that can free us from that sin, and that's God and God alone. And then he mentions the other. He says, obedience unto righteousness. And so when you obey, you become a slave to righteousness, a servant of God. And Paul had thanked God for the transition that had been made for these Roman Christians. Because in verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." And by him making the statement saying that they were the servants of sin, that means that in the past, they were servants of sin, but they had done something about it to where they were no longer servants of sin. And so he says, as we read on, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now, that word, that form, that comes from a word, tupos. It means a pattern. And God have always had a pattern for his people to follow. And so in the New Testament, we have a pattern to follow. And if we follow that pattern, we can obey from the heart that form. And remember that that form is a pattern. And what he says was that they had obeyed from the heart that form. So we see that obedience is relative. And we know that obedience is relative because Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In another instance, he mentions in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through verse number 23, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Notice what he goes on to say. He said, "Many will say to me in that day," talking about that day of judgment in the final consummation of time when all of mankind have to stand before God to give account of the things which they have done in their body while they was living here on earth. And he said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Listen what the Lord says in verse 23. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus is going to be the judge in the end. He's the one who will be able to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because Jesus' words is going to judge you in the last day. He said in John 12 and verse number 48, he says, "He that rejects me and receives not my word have one that judges him." He said, "The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." When we look at the anonymous Hebrew writer, what he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8 and 9, he says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And then we have to understand that over in Revelations chapter 22, I believe it is, and down in verse number 17, we see that the Bible says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And back up to verse number 14, where he says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So the commandments have to be obeyed. And I'm not talking about the Old Testament Ten Commandments, but I'm talking about the commandments that Christ has given through the agency of the Holy Spirit to the apostles that we read in the Holy Writ today when we open up our New Testament scriptures. And we need to know that one day we are going to be judged by those same words. And you can take of his word freely and be able to enjoy. And that means that you have to make the decision to do that. God cannot do that for you. But you'll have to make up your mind yourself to be obedient to God. And then not only did he say you have obeyed, he says from the heart. Now the heart is the part of man that he reasons with, that he's able to understand intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and conscientiously. And it's not that heart that many think about when they start patting on their chest. I know I see many preachers on television start hitting on the chest when they are talking about the heart, but the heart is not in your chest because, you know, when you think about that heart, it only has four major components. It has a left and right aorticle, a left and right ventricle, and no storage capacity. So we just hope and pray that you never get nothing in there, because if something gets in there, it stops the blood from floating, and then sooner or later, you'll find yourself in eternity. But he says that they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. So obeying from the heart, when I mention intellectually, and we look at Matthew's account of the gospel, Matthew's chapter 13, and look down around verse number 15, I believe it is, where he says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they are closed, lest at any time they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them." So intellectually, you have to be able to understand the word of God. And I believe that if a person is sincere and honest with themselves, and they open the scriptures up, or they hear the man of God declaring the word, and they follow along in the scripture, I just believe with all of my heart that it's God's will that you understand his will so you can obey it. And then we think about emotionally. The heart, it has emotions. When you think in your mind of being hurt, emotionally, your heart does something. It calls you to love, it calls you to hate, or whatever it might be. But in Matthew 22 and verse number 37, Jesus said you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy soul. So we have to love God with everything that is within us. So emotionally, you have to be willing to love God enough that you'll obey him. 1 John 4 and verse number 19, it says that we love him because he first loved us. And then we want to look at the heart as volitionally. In other words, voluntary obeying the will of God. When you look at Acts chapter 11 and go down to verse number 23, Acts 11 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." So we see that it has to be voluntary. No one should have to make you obey from the heart. But your heart should be willing to submit to the will of God. Like in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, it say, "They that gladly received this word were baptized." Revelation 22 and 17 that we read earlier, that whosoever will, it must be a desire within the individual to want to obey the will of God. And then conscientiously, over in the book of Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and down at verse number 22, look what the Bible reads. "Let us draw near," it says, "with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And I love that. That's a wonderful text, and that's how we should approach and come before God. We should come before God with a pure conscience. And then look at chapter 9. In verse number 14, what the Bible says in that same book of Hebrews, he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," notice, "purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What a beautiful scripture. And then we've looked and seen how Paul was thankful that they were converted. We see that they had obeyed from the heart. What did they obey from the heart? They obeyed that form of doctrine. And, you know, I've talked to many people over the past couple of years, and I mention to people sometime, I tell them, I say, are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ? And people will ask me, they will say, doctrine, they would say, what's that? Well, the word doctrine is simply teaching. And so they obeyed from the heart the teaching, the form of teaching. What form of teaching? The teaching that Jesus had delegated to the apostles, that they should go out into all the world and teach the same thing. That's the gospel, because the gospel is God's only power to save. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to who? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what's in the gospel that they should believe it? He says, for the righteousness of God is in the gospel. And what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is God doing something for us and making us something that we are really not. God makes us righteous, and the righteousness of God is in the gospel. What does that mean? That when you obey the gospel, God makes you the righteousness of his precious son. And what is the gospel if you've never heard it before? This is the gospel. If you have never heard what the gospel is, this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, and which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have declared unto you that which I also received. What was it? How that Christ died for our sins, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the scripture. See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that every individual that called themselves a Christian has to hear before they can become a Christian. Everyone must hear the gospel. That was part of the Great Commission that our Lord and Savior gave when he rose from the dead. When you look at Matthew 28 and verse number 18 through verse 20, Jesus said that all authority, all power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. And he told his apostles, go ye therefore and teach all nations. What is he supposed to teach them? Well, he's supposed to teach them the gospel. He says, teach all nations. And then he says, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so that gospel is supposed to go throughout the whole world, and that's the same gospel that those who are gospel preachers in the Lord's church today have to continue to preach, because the gospel is to be proclaimed perpetually until Jesus comes back to gather his people together. And then, as we look further into this gospel, we see that when he mentions a form of that is our death to sin, that's repentance. We have to recognize the fact that We have been living wrong in the eyes of God. We have to recognize the fact that God is not pleased with sin. And since we know that God is not pleased with sin, because God sent his son to earth to die for sin, therefore all of mankind must repent. And then we must have a burial in water. That burial in water is baptism. And I know that's far from a lot of people today. A lot of them don't believe in what they call water salvation, but they have to understand that water have always been a part of God's plan. We know that when we think about Israel coming out of Egypt, that water is separated the living from the dead because the Egyptians drowned in trying to go through on dry land. And Israel was saved on the other side. We notice that during the days of Noah, that Noah and his family were saved by water. They were saved by water because they were in the boat. And those who were so foolish that didn't even have animal sense, they were drowned and they were destroyed because they didn't have enough sense to get in the boat. And our resurrection is to new life in Christ Jesus. And we can see that in the scripture. And the person that claimed to have salvation without baptism, I know that they can't find that in the scripture, how they'll ever receive it without following the form of doctrine. Let me show you the form of doctrine. If you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3 and verse number 4, because I had someone just told me just the other week, they mentioned Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. And I say, well, my friend, I said, that whole book of Romans from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16 is only one letter. But many like to isolate and run to chapter 10 and just leave all the rest of the book of Romans out. But Paul acknowledged that even he himself were baptized. And so no one can justify salvation without baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, let's read a little further. Look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, from our text that we came from tonight, from verse number 17 and 18, you can see how Paul explains baptism and the transition that takes place in baptism. And if you look further down where we was reading earlier, look what he says in verse 16 and 17. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. That's the gospel I just pointed out earlier that had been proclaimed, that men had to be baptized for remission of sin. Verse 18, we see an adverb of time, because after you obey from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you, notice the adverb of time. He says, being then made free from sin. When am I made free from sin? After I obey from the heart that form of doctrine. And notice, it has to be delivered. What do you mean it has to be delivered? It has to be proclaimed. It has to be preached to all of the lost of mankind. They must hear the gospel. And that's why we always give the plan of salvation in the Lord's church, because we know that grace have appeared to all men. The Bible says it in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God that appeared to all men, it says, but it teaches us something. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace appears to all men, but all men won't accept God's grace because they are not willing to live righteously and godly in this present world. But when we look at where the church first begun, that's where the pattern or the form came from. It came from Acts chapter 2, because Jesus had already told Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 19, he said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so that's where the pattern started. That's where the form started. You know, when you go and build a house, you don't just go pour concrete on the ground, but you build a form. And when you pour the concrete and let it dry a couple of days, you take the form down, guess what? Then that cement is set up just like the form. The same shape that you had, that you poured that concrete in, is just like that mold. It's the same. And so we have to follow the mold that was given in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, where the church first started, we noticed that there were some Jews and devout men out of every nation under heaven. And we see where Peter proclaimed the first perfected gospel message. And since Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom, what is the keys? That was a metaphor. He was delegating authority to Peter to be able to proclaim to the people what they needed to do in order to enter into the door of the church. So when we look at Acts chapter 2, his message where the gospel had to be preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 through verse number 24, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. See, that was the gospel being proclaimed. And then he ended up telling the people that they were guilty. Because when he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And by Peter proclaiming that, they were convicted. They were convinced that they were guilty of murdering the Savior of the world. And so they said in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. You know, the word prick means to be stuck with a sharp object. And if I'm not mistaken, over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so they were pierced with the word of God. And so they was pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, we know that what shall means that there's something specific they wanted to know that they needed to do. And when he said, what shall we, which is a universal pronoun, meaning whatever one did, all of them was going to have to do the same thing in order to be remitted from that guilty crime that they had committed. So in verse 38, Peter said, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord thy God shall call. And he said in verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now notice what Peter had recommended that they do. He said, save yourself from this untoward generation. So by Peter making that statement for them to save themselves, whatever they did after verse 40 is what we have to do, and everybody that want to be saved have to do in order to save themselves. He says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you see the form, you see the form of doctrine, you see the pattern, you see what was delivered unto them. And after they obeyed the form of doctrine, what was the form of doctrine? Being baptized for remission of sin. That's when God saves you. How can I be sure that that's what this scripture entails? Well, drop down to verse number 47. He says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the same adding that we see in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 say that they were added to the church daily such as should be saved. So who are those that should be saved? Those who were added to the church, which simply means, my friend, that if you haven't been added to the church through your response to the gospel in obeying that form of doctrine which is delivered, then that means that right now you are eternally lost. And what a sad place to be in. But you know, you don't have to stay in that condition tonight. We have men all over the brotherhood that are more than willing to get out of their comfort zone and go down to the church or to a swimming pool and baptize you tonight. You can be added to the church tonight. You can be saved tonight, but you must obey that form of doctrine which is delivered. And if you would do that, that's the point when God saves you. And when God saves you, then you must continue to stay saved. That means that you must still be faithful to the Lord. You must attend worship on a regular basis. You must attend Bible study so you can be taught all things whatsoever Christ have commanded. And then, my friends, in the final consummation of time, when you stand before God and the books are open and you are judged according to the book, you can be able to hear Christ declare, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joys of thy Lord. May God bless you, and we just hope that you make the right decision on tonight, that you don't have to try to take a chance on making it through the night and not being saved. This time I'm going to turn it back over to the host minister, Brother Brooks.